grateful for that introduction. Two of our elders, and that's all we have, were on the platform this morning. Brother Millard Smith leading our singing so ably, Brother Harry Ledbetter, who just introduced me so ably. I thank both of them so much for their great support of the work that I try to do, and particularly in the efforts concerning this lectureship. Their support and enthusiasm for it has been constant and thorough through the years. And if you'll notice on this year's program, we have the next 3 years' topics printed that we have planned, which indicates that we intend to continue the annual Denton Lectures, Lord willing. The other thing I want to mention concerning them and their support of me is the unqualified support and help they rendered in the debate we had this past June. With one of them, Brother Millard Smith, sitting at my table, and the other, Brother Harry Ledbetter, placing all of the charts on the overhead projector for me and giving all kinds of support before the debate and since as well. That simply made it a much easier task for me. My topic has to do with the last half of the second chapter of the Galatian letter, Paul's public rebuke of Cephas. Let's begin with the 11th verse and read together now. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that, certain came from James. He ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, If thou being a Jew livest as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith, not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found to be sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. For I through the law died unto the law that I might live unto God. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. This section of Galatians is a thought bridge between what precedes it in the letter and what comes afterward. There are two great problems that Paul addressed in the Galatian letter, and Steve Lloyd has already set those before us well. One is, false teachers had come among the Galatian churches and had destroyed Paul's authority in their mind. He had to rekindle that and recapture that. That was one of the problems. The other was their apostasy back into Judaism. If he could not reclaim his credibility among them, they of course would not listen to his arguments concerning the law and the gospel. And so he begins by spelling in the first two verses that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, not from men, but from God. Then beginning in verse 6, going through the 10th verse, he talks about their apostasy. They're going for another gospel, removing to a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Then beginning in verse 11 and coming down through the 10th verse of the second chapter, he spends his time and his effort trying to reestablish in their minds his apostolic authority. I received my revelation not from men. I was not taught of men, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he talked about the fact that he didn't even go to Jerusalem after he was converted until 3 years after he'd been preaching. Then after 14 years, he went up again and was then received with the right hands of fellowship by men of repute in the church, such as the Apostle Peter. So his apostleship rested not on human authority, but on divine authority. There's the first great point of the book. Now, to bridge that point with the doctrinal heart of the epistle, which was a broadside against the authority of the law of Moses, and a reestablishment in their minds, if at all possible, of the superiority of the gospel of Christ, we have this section that I've just read. The plan of our lesson this morning will be to give a brief exegesis of these verses, verse by verse, and I hope you have your testaments to follow. Then we will look at some observations concerning the public confrontation between Paul and Peter, and then we will look at some further current applications. Let's look at the brief exegesis now. Verse 11 is the only statement in the Bible that tells us about Peter's visit to Antioch. But one statement of inspiration is sufficient, of course. There are many who have tried, even from the second century, to identify this Cephas with somebody besides Simon Peter. The papists, of course, have been especially interested in doing this. But nothing else will wash but that this is the Apostle Peter that Paul had to rebuke and withstand to the face. Why? Because he stood condemned. His behavior brought him under condemnation. And then he tells us what his behavior was in verse 12. For before that certain one came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he drew back and separated himself from them, fearing them that were of the circumcision. Some had come from Jerusalem, apparently, saying, James has sent us out to teach you that you must keep circumcision or you can't be saved. You must reestablish those old boundary lines between Jew and Gentile. And Peter was influenced by them. At first, he gradually began to no longer eat with the Gentile brethren in Antioch, for such the term drew back means, a gradual drawing back. Then finally, he cut them off altogether. He separated himself from them. And what was the motive? For fear of those who had been circumcised. Fear of the Jews. Now, whether these brethren had really been set out by James or not, we cannot know. I doubt seriously that they were. I think they were lying about that. In Acts 15, verse 24, when the epistle was prepared that bore James' signature, as well as the apostles and other elders in Jerusalem, that epistle says that these men were not authorized by us. And so we doubt that James had sent these out either. But it sounded good to say, we came from James. And here's what he says we ought to teach. At any rate, the Apostle Peter wavered. The motivation was fear of those of the circumcision. Perhaps we should not be too surprised when brethren fear today and do not do what is right and do not stand for the truth as they should. Many a school, many a congregation has been changed directly in its aim, its work, its emphasis, because those who were in a position to determine the right and true emphasis feared either some well-heeled or loud-mouthed brother rather than standing for the truth. Such did Peter on this occasion. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. The word dissembled and dissimulation here are from the Greek word from which we get our word hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy in the Greek text. Hypocrisy usually takes this form. It pretends to be better than it really is. It puts on a false front. But this hypocrisy was opposite to that. It pretended to be worse than it really was. Peter knew better than to do what he did. Remember, he said at Cornelius' house, God is no respecter of persons. He understood that the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been broken down at the death of Christ. And so his convictions were still true on that, we assume, but his action was worse than his convictions. And so in that way, he was putting on a false front. And even faithful Barnabas was carried away with them. It seemed that Paul stood alone on this occasion, but still he stood. Verse 14 says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, and then we'll read the question in a moment. First, we see that this is a face-to-face confrontation, verse 11. But it was not just a private face-to-face confrontation. It was before them all. I assume it was an assembly of the church in Antioch, perhaps a regular assembly, such as we are in this morning. But it was before all the brethren there in Antioch that Paul withstood Peter to the face. Why did he do it? Because Peter walked not uprightly. The word uprightly means literally with straight feet. His feet were not going in the right direction in this action. By what standard did Paul judge that? Not by human opinion, not by majority vote, not by what a great amount of money said we ought to do, but according to the truth of the gospel. Brethren, there's the standard. To the law and to the testimony. What saith the Lord? Whatsoever things we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That's the standard that Paul gauged Peter's behavior by. And he walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. So he said unto them, before them all, if thou being a Jew livest as do the Gentiles, not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? This is a rhetorical question, piercing in its emphasis. It needed no answer, for it contained its own answer. And it left the Apostle Peter not a leg to stand on in his inconsistency. What he's saying, I think, is this. You as a Jew have been associating with, extending fellowship to the Gentiles freely. You've been living as a Gentile, in other words. Now you as a Jew are saying that that was improper behavior. And you're saying that the old middle wall of partition is yet standing, which has really been broken down. And you as a Jew have pulled off from the Gentiles and are insisting that Gentiles, by implication, must keep a part of the law, must reestablish the old Jewish laws and traditions. Therefore, the Gentiles must live like Jews in order to be saved. How can you do that? There is your basic inconsistency, is what he is saying. Verses 15 through 21, commentators are sharply divided between whether these are part of Paul's remarks to Peter or whether he's starting to address the Galatians here. I believe that he's still talking to Peter through the end of the chapter. And we will study these verses in that light. Paul reminds Peter, we being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law shall no man be justified. We're native Jews, Peter. We were under the law. But he says, we knew we couldn't be saved by the law. Isn't that why we came to Christ and invested faith in him, became Christians? No man can be saved by the works of the law. The implication of that is, to Peter's behavior, you are trying to say to the Gentiles that you must keep the works of the law in order to be saved. But the very fact that we came to Christ means we gave up the law and proved that it was insufficient in practicality. But if while we sought to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. We not only, in effect, said that the law was insufficient to save when we came to Christ, but we also were saying that we are sinners when we came to Christ. Because we couldn't keep the law of God, we transgressed the law of God, we were sinners in need of a Savior that the law could not provide. Apparently, some of those Judaizers were making an argument like this. If you say that you must come to Christ in order to be forgiven of sins, then you're saying that Christ is the source of your condemnation. He is the one that makes you a sinner. And that reminds me so much of an argument that is being made today by the Bales and Billingsley camp. They are saying something like this. If you say that alien sinners are accountable or amenable to the gospel of Christ, then you're saying that the gospel is what makes everyone a sinner when they get to the age of accountability. Isn't that the same argument that Paul is refuting here? It seems precisely parallel to me. And what is Paul's answer? God forbid. We say the same answer applies to the doctrine being taught today. The fact that one indeed transgresses the gospel as an alien sinner does not mean that the gospel is the agent of his sinfulness. His transgression of the gospel is why he's a sinner. And so they're coming to Christ because they could not obey his law perfectly is why they were sinners. It was not Christ who made them such. God forbid that man would teach such as that. And I know of none who have taught the ridiculous thing that others are suggesting we teach by saying that all men everywhere are accountable to the gospel of Christ. Verse 18, for if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. Paul places himself in the place of Peter here. If I do this, so that Peter may see what he is doing, I'm building up. If I build up again those things which I've destroyed, well, the law is that which Peter, by his behavior, had shown was no longer authoritative. But now he is saying, by his actions, yes, we must keep those traditions of the law again, separating himself from Gentiles. You are building up or reestablishing that which you have already, by your previous statements and behavior, Peter, have said has been torn down. Don't you see your inconsistency? By doing that, I would become a transgressor, and therefore you have become a transgressor. For I, through the law, died unto the law that I might live unto God. That is the tendency of the law, if it is rightly read and understood, leads one to come out from under the law, to be dead to the law, that he might be alive unto God. The types, the shadows, the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament all point towards something yet to come, something that is perfect, someone who is coming. I think Paul is saying much the same thing in Galatians 3:24. For the law is a schoolmaster, a tutor to what? Lead us unto Christ. And if those brethren had rightly read it and followed it, they would have seen how ridiculous they were to leave Christ anticlimactically and place themselves back under that inferior law, which was all the while tending toward Christ. That's what Paul is saying. I died to the law, through the law, that I might be alive unto God. But not only did he die to the law, he died to himself, verse 20 says. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. I think Paul is describing this in Romans 2. Now, Romans 6, verses 2 through 4. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When did the crucifixion take place? In the process of becoming a Christian, being converted. When did the new life in God mentioned in verse 19 take place? It was when he was raised from the figurative grave of water of baptism to newness of life in Christ. No man can be crucified with Christ without obeying the gospel plan of salvation. And so Paul was thereby crucified. But not only was it a doing away with the sin of his past, he had merged his will with Christ when he did that. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. Doesn't that summarize precisely what the Bible teaches a Christian ought to be? One whose own will has been totally subjected, sublimated to the will of Christ. And the motivation for that, Paul clearly states in the context. It is because of him who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice how personal Paul makes that. It is not merely that he loved the whole world, which is true, and he gave himself up for the whole world, which indeed is true. But Paul says, I realize that he did this for me. I think, brethren, if Paul had been the only man on the face of the earth that was in need of salvation, Christ would have been willing to die for him. I think that's what Paul is emphasizing here. But not only for the great Paul, who was not the great Paul when Christ died for him. He was Saul of Tarsus, the sinner. But for any one of us, he loved us so much that he gave himself up for us. But put it personally, he loved me so much that he gave himself up for me. Doesn't that motivate us to merge our wills fully and completely with Christ? Verse 21, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. Paul is saying, if I were behaving like you are, Peter, I would be nullifying, making void the grace of God. You are saying that one must be justified by the law, at least certain parts of it. That nullifies the grace of God. That makes the death of Christ for naught.
superfluous, unnecessary, beside the point. Why did Christ need to die if you can be justified under the law? So you're nullifying the grace of God and the crucifixion of Christ. And there, of course, was the crux of the implication of Peter's behavior in dissembling himself and not eating any more of the Gentiles because they were the uncircumcised according to the law. Now verse 21 serves as the lead-in, the launching pad for the doctrinal heart of the epistle, which begins promptly in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, he begins addressing them. It's apparent that he now turns his attention to the Galatians and some of the implications of what he has just revealed to them in the confrontation with Peter. Now, Paul showed two things in this confrontation to the Galatians. Number one, his apostleship was on a par with that of the apostle Peter. He could confront him and rebuke him. In fact, on this occasion, he was superior to the apostle Peter because of his loyalty to truth and to Christ. But number two, in the very things that he said to Peter and what Peter had done and what had to be rebuked, the kernel of what he needed to say to the Galatian churches is to be found. And so he uses this section to introduce the rest of the epistle. Now let us make some further observations on this confrontation. Seems to me that there was high drama abounding on this occasion. Here's the church gathered together. And Acts 11 tells us that the church in Antioch was a large, growing congregation from its beginning. So there must have been quite a large crowd there. Here are two apostles, perhaps the two foremost leaders in the church in their time. And here's a crucial issue, and they're on opposite sides of that issue. You can just feel the electricity in the air almost as you see these men standing face to face. The issue had the potential of splitting every mixed Jew and Gentile church on the face of the earth. More than that, if this had not come out right, if Paul had neglected to do what needed to be done here perhaps, and Peter's influence had prevailed, the church could well have become merely a sect of Judaism, even to our day. And so indeed this was a most electric circumstance. Notice that Paul reproved Peter to his face personally. I think we would all agree that this is the best procedure when correction needs to be done, if it is at all possible, to do the reproof personally. The Lord himself made many reproofs in person to those who opposed the truth in his day. Paul, on other occasions, such as Elymas the sorcerer, rebuked men personally, as he did Peter on this occasion. But we should not gather from that we are limited to warning of false teachers or reproving them and exposing their doctrines merely if we can do it face to face. The New Testament does not teach that. Jesus warned the disciples of false teachers when they were not present, as well as rebuking them to their face. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." As far as we know, no Pharisees and Sadducees were in earshot at the time. He was talking about their doctrine, the succeeding verses show. On one occasion in the previous chapter, Jesus had scathingly rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, and the apostles in their timidity came to him and said, "Lord, did you know that the Pharisees were offended?" Did the Lord rush to apologize? No. He rather said, so far as we know, only to the apostles, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." And he was speaking of those false teachers. Paul was unable to go to Corinth when he received word of the grievous problems there. But he did not hesitate to take pen in hand and address the 1 Corinthian letter to address those problems. The Galatian letter was written because Paul could not personally go and take care of these matters at the moment he learned of them, we believe. But he hesitated not to rebuke and correct the problem from afar. John, whom we usually refer to as the apostle of love, for some reason could not go to where Diotrephes lived at the time he learned of that man's spiritual tyranny. But he wrote and called him by name and warned if he did not repent, he would suffer the consequences when John did arrive. 3 John, verses 9 and 10. Obviously, Christ and his apostles did not understand Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, as many brethren seem to understand them now. This is where Jesus said, if thy brother offend thee, go to him alone, and then take witnesses, and then bring it before the church if it's not solved by that time. The interpretation of this passage today generally is, at least by many brethren, that before you can expose a false teacher or his false doctrine, you have to first of all go to him personally, sit down with him, and talk with him about it. And they'll quote Matthew 18 almost every time. I know some that said, yes, it means personally. You mean you can't do it by phone? No, I mean personally, in the same room, bodily. You can't do it by letter? No, personally, in the same room. Well, Jesus was not talking about doctrinal matters, doctrinal problems, doctrinal divergences in Matthew chapter 18. The interpretation we have just mentioned of this passage gives the devil and his minions a decided advantage. I suppose we would not be able to expose the false doctrine of the pseudo-prophet of Mormonism, Joseph Smith, at all today, because he's been dead 143 years, unless we have somebody that can bring him back from the dead. I suppose that we would have to go to Austin and sit down personally with Madeline Murray O'Hare and discuss her atheism with her before we could personally expose her atheistic heresies. That's not what Jesus is teaching, but that's the implication of what some of our brethren are saying he was teaching in Matthew 18. Neither, brethren, must one go to Gainesville, Florida, or now to Boston, Massachusetts, and personally sit down with those brethren who have sowed so much discord among the brethren before one can expose crossroadsism. Did not Jesus say in Matthew 7:15, by their fruits ye shall know them? Surely that applies to the things that we're talking about this morning. Had Paul not been in Antioch when Peter did this, is there any doubt but that he would have written to Peter about it, have gotten word to him as soon as he could, have addressed the matter in whatever way was available to him as quickly as he learned of it, just as he did on many other occasions? I have not the slightest doubt about that. He just happened to be in Antioch when Peter fell away this time, and so he dealt with it personally, face to face. I don't know where this concept of Matthew 18 came from, but I suspect it originated with a false teacher somewhere who didn't want to be exposed. And then it was picked up by soft brethren who had more in common with the false teachers than they did with the Lord anyway. Remember, the Lord was addressing personal offenses and grievances between brethren in Matthew 18, not doctrinal divergences. Error needs to be exposed, whether or not one can discuss it personally with its proponents. Now, there is no excuse for character assassination. We ought to be careful of our facts. We ought to be sure that what has been said and taught has been said and taught, and by whom it was said and taught. But when we have verified the information and identified the source of error, then by all means, the New Testament teaches us to correct it, expose it, and publicize it. When this has been done, let us not consider it dirty work, brethren, to do it. It is purifying work. It is clean work. It is spiritual work. It is work laid upon us by the Lord and his apostles. Notice also that this confrontation was public rather than private. Peter's sin was sufficiently public that it drew away all of the Jews involved, even good old Barnabas. Don't you know that if a private discussion of this would have sufficed, Paul would much have preferred it and would have used it? But the error was before them all. Therefore, the correction had to be before them all. There are many brethren who don't seem to understand this. In the local congregation setting, I've known over the years where I've preached of those who would drop out of the assembly and absent themselves from the assembly for months upon end. And then, for some reason, they would start coming back, and we're thankful for anyone who starts coming back, of course. But they would come spasmodically at first, and then they would gradually begin coming quite regularly. And before you know it, if they were a man, someone would be calling on to lead in prayer or wait on the table. No public correction whatsoever of their very public sin of forsaking the assembly. They just sort of oozed back in. If it's a lady, maybe she'll be given a Bible class to teach for too very long. Brethren, that's not the principle we see in what occurred in Antioch and what can be found in other New Testament passages. Both by example and command, the New Testament authorizes public exposure of public error and also public correction of public error. One other observation here. Apparently, this confrontation did not alienate Paul and Peter, and this is surely exemplary. Later, Peter would write and say of Paul that he is our beloved brother, 2 Peter 3:15. That implies penitence on his part, I believe, which surely is characteristic of what he did on previous occasions when he slipped and fell. Paul seems to have put the matter behind him and did not hold this against Peter after the correction was made. Surely that's an example that we ought to emulate. As we look at a few current applications now, it is apparent in our brotherhood today that some brethren would outlaw all public exposure of sin and error and the perpetrators thereof if they had their way. And they look upon it and even describe it in terms to make it seem unnecessary, unchristian, unloving, and even perhaps sometimes uncivilized. By filling brethren with the worldly attitudes of permissiveness and hyper-tolerance toward any sort of moral aberrations and doctrinal errors, Satan is destroying the church of the Lord from within, which he knew he could not do from outside assault. This is why the purifying work of withdrawing from the disorderly in most of our congregations is something that is never seen anymore. Satan has done his work, and he's done it well in this respect. He has turned many of our buildings into halls where brief pep rallies are conducted, from which those who participate in the pep rallies are encouraged to depart, feeling only good about themselves, when the truth of the matter is many of them should have crawled out the door feeling so bad about the way they're living and their disloyalty to Christ. Now, if one is not feeling too good about himself, about overweight, as he leaves such an assembly as that, he can always come back to the recreation hall or gymnasium Sunday afternoon and play volleyball or basketball or take part in the aerobic class, and maybe he'll feel better about himself then, or herself. And if they really have a critical problem with self-image and feeling good about themselves, they might even go to the ladies' quote-unquote Bible class Wednesday morning and learn the fine art of stroking. But if it's just a problem of boredom, then they can go to the church craft center on Tuesday and learn how to do needlepoint. That's the place to which we've come today in the church of the Lord. Paul teaches us to deal with error in a brother before it becomes worse, both in the brother and in the consequences of the error. Brethren often delay dealing with problems in the local church until those problems are so great they can't be solved and handled as they could have been at an earlier stage. And when they get to that stage, they'll do one of two things, or both. They'll pretend they don't have a problem, or they'll start defending the source of the problem. There are many gospel preachers today who know that they literally put their jobs on the line if they dare expose a troublemaking false teacher in the local church, or if they insist that the church practice scriptural church discipline. Few elders can take the pressure such will bring from half-converted, loud-mouthed brethren. elders, preachers, and school administrators all alike need to learn that the more you sweep under the rug, the deeper the pile of dirt gets and the worse the stinks. And when it finally does come out, how great it will be. All of this underscores the need to publicly deal with sin and error so that those who are in error can be identified, not just in generalizations, but so that they can be identified. Every prophet and preacher of God who's gone before us has dared do this. That is, all who were faithful to Christ and to God. Are we too good to do it? Are we above them? Have we less responsibility than they? Here is Paul standing before another apostle. There can be no sacred cows in the church of the Lord, brethren. Whether it be a congregation, a brother, a college, or whatever it is, there can be no sacred cows. You'll have to read the rest of this sermon in the book. I'm out of time. I thank you for your kind attention. We want to extend the gospel invitation this morning. There are those here this morning who need to obey the gospel of Christ by confessing their faith in the Lord, repenting of their sins, being baptized into Christ, thereby being crucified with Christ, being made alive unto God. We hope and pray that you'll do so. If you're here as a Christian this morning, but your life has not been what it should be, and you know it, you brought public shame and reproach upon the church of the Lord, come back to Him this day and this hour. Maybe there's some faithful souls who are members of the Lord's body here from another congregation that would like to be a part of our work. We invite you to make this desire known this morning also. What is our number? Number 710. Let's stand while we sing together, please.